prior to getting class going today, we're talking a little bit about kind of some of the things that pop out when you just stop and let the pieces fit together in the scripture. And today, as we look at the burial of Christ, in my own study, I normally would take a few minutes to say, yeah, Christ was buried in a tomb with a rock, and you know, here were the guards, and just some interesting things came out to me as I was looking at study that other people had done that I bring into our lesson today. So before we read our passage, which is going to be Mark 15, 42 to 47, I actually want to turn to some other passages today. Look for a moment at Mark 15, and when you do, you will see that in verses there at the end where we look at his crucifixion, that talks about, you know, the women there, and then and he's dead, and when evening had already come. And that's just a pretty brief statement in Mark, and there are some blanks to fill in. So first of all, let's go over to John 19, verse 30. Now this is a verse that we studied last week. I'm just going to bring it back up again, John 19, 30. So turn there and we'll impose on somebody to read that for us.
When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
Now let's go over to John 10, 17 and 18. Once again, this is out of last week's study. John 10, 17 and 18.
"For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again."
Okay. So who's in command of the
you
point?
Want 18 also?
Yeah, read 18 as well.
"No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father."
Okay, so received from God, Jesus had the authority to lay down his life and take it up again. And that's nothing new, but last week we saw how Jesus, of his own decision, his own dominion given by the Father, had laid down his life. Go to Revelation 1:18. Revelation 1:18.
"How that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time, which should..." Well,
I don't think you're on 1:18, Don.
Wait, I'm a Jew.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Which is good, but not what we wanted.
"Okay, and am alive, but I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death."
I have the keys of hell and death. I think it's worthwhile to realize that we're at the moment in scriptures where Christ is transitioning from, I don't know what words to use, self-imposed, God-imposed, whatever. He took on some limitations willingly while he walked around before the cross. But even before the cross, he proclaimed God had given him the authority to lay down his life and to take it up. And what we're going to see throughout the rest of the book of Mark is that authority and that dominion expanded. And that's a little bit of what we're going to look into today. You know, what's a miracle? Tell me what a miracle is.
An event that occurs outside of physical limitations.
Okay. That's a really good start. What else might you say about a miracle?
My salvation.
Okay, there's an example, and not that for Barry it would be any more than anybody else, and that's a huge example, right? Think about yourself, okay? What's a miracle? Outside of the normal laws of physics or science, yes, but we can't leave out of miracle the force behind it. Who does the miracle? God does it, And so what God does, if we were just, what it appears from the human perspective that God does, is he stops and suspends the way that he ordered the universe to say, for these few moments, I'm just going to make this happen. Okay? Now, miracles, are they commonplace?
No.
No, they're extremely rare, aren't they? Where God just clearly suspends the laws of nature and the laws of science and just makes something very unusual occur. So, in some sense, you could say they're shocking. They usually are. They're usually there to make a point. It isn't that God couldn't have done it some other way, but it's the way he does it to show there's truth, there's something miraculous going on here, means the presence of God. The burning bush, that was a miracle, right? It didn't burn up. He did that to get Moses' attention. Let's talk about another word that we don't use as much, but got used in generations before us quite a bit. We use it more lately, I've heard it more lately, but that's providence. And that's where God does. Right now, today, we've got a lot going on in this country, right? And if we looked at the negative things going on, we would talk about maybe riots, anarchy, just a lot of really dangerous things that clearly are anti-God, aren't they, for the most part? And we see churches oppressed. So what would be your estimation on the overall dominion of God right now? Is it slipping?
No.
No.
Being proven.
It just, and so when we look at these events going on, it would be easy on one hand to be alarmed. Maybe we even should be. It would be easy to even despair, which we shouldn't be despairing. Not if we really believe that God is still showing his dominion and sovereignty over the events of the world. And you say, well, why would God let this happen? Well, if you start getting it in too small of a chunk and don't see the big picture, you might think things like that. And if we read the Psalms, you know, there are a lot of Psalms written about, you know, when are you going to send these evil things that are going on, these evil people out of my life? You know, Lord, fry him. That's kind of what it says. Not really, but close enough. But this idea of providence, it's where God uses the common to still see that his work is done. And in providence, do people do what they want to do? Do they think they're in dominion? Do they do the things they would do out of their own motivations? Yes. And is God's providential control and blessing on this world common? Yes, it's extremely common. That's happening all the time. Minute by minute, day by day, down to every individual, God's providence is being carried out. And I would hold up to you that that is probably the greater display of God's power than the miracle. Yes.
Well, just the fact that God does it, you could say, if you had 50 people jump off a 100-story skyscraper, how many are going to live? They're all going to die because the law says they're going to die. And you say God has his law, okay, the way that he thinks and the way that he does things, and we violate it every day. So every day that we're not condemned just by jumping off that building is a miracle.
Yeah.
I mean, violating his own
Well, concept. Let's back up and say it's providence.
Yeah,
and in the way I'm dividing it here, providence is a miracle in the sense is that God exercising his power, making things come out the way he wants to. Yes. But when God orchestrates it where he does it without being seen by the common man, where it's just done through decisions of people and they just do things and they're doing what they want to do, what they plan to do, what the desires of their heart are, and God puts all that together in this orchestrated result, it's pretty amazing. And that's really what we're going to see today. So let's read, and then we'll go to some other scriptures to kind of continue setting the stage. Let's read Mark 15, 42 through the end of the chapter, 47.
And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in the tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid.
Okay. Now, this starts with Jesus dead on the cross, and we really would benefit from seeing something in between. So go over to John 19. And we're going to read John 19, 31 through 37, and we're going to kind of fly through those. We're not going to spend a lot of time on those verses, but we're going to go through that verse by verse. So John 19, 31 through 37.
The Jews then, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, but that Sabbath was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken down. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bore record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he said what he said was true, that ye might believe it. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not a bone of him should be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall see him whom they have thrust through.
Okay, so going back to verse 31, it was a day of preparation. What does that mean? Yeah, for what?
Passover.
Two things at the same time in this case. Every Friday was a day of preparation for the Sabbath. And why was it a day of preparation? Well, on the Sabbath, there was a lot of things you couldn't do. So it was a working day. You had to fix your meals for the next day. You had to do all these things so that once night came, because Sabbath went from sundown through the whole next day to the next sundown, there was a lot of things they couldn't do, but in this case, they also had their annual celebration of Passover was the next day. So that the bodies would not remain, so that's what it means. So the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. In other words, they wouldn't want the bodies on the cross on the Sabbath anyway, but this one doubly so because it was a special Sabbath. They asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Well, why would they want to do that? Go over to Deuteronomy. Save your spot there in John. Go over to Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23.
If a man also have committed a trespass worthy of death, and is put to death, and thou hangest him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but thou shalt bury him the same day, for the curse of God is on him that is hanged. Defile not therefore thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit.
Okay, so this is a big deal. They're getting the law before they go into the promised land, and do they have capital punishment? Yeah, they got a lot of it. It's even kind of interesting if you visit with somebody who thinks we ought to do all the laws of the Old Testament verbatim. Here's a fun question to ask. How many kids have you seen stoned? Because when you look at the laws of the Old Testament, we probably all have had kids, maybe all of our kids, deserve to be stoned by the law of the Old Testament. But anyway, that's a whole another side thing. They had capital punishment. And for some things, as a deterrent, the Jews were told, as a part of their capital punishment, hang that person up on a tree. Not necessarily a growing tree, but in some fashion, on wood, hung up, as a deterrent for others to not do the same thing. But they're given very clear direction here. If you don't want to defile this whole land that you're about to go into, that is done by sundown. The person comes down and they're buried. To not do so would be defile your land. Okay, so go back to Jesus now and John. And so they have gone to Pilate so that they would not violate this. They say to Pilate, we want to make sure they're dead. Now, why was that necessary? Well, it was typical that the crucifixion, even with the scourging and that, it would take about 3 days on average, sometimes more, sometimes less, for a person to actually go ahead and die. And so what they is done here in John is that they say, let's go ahead and break the legs. And why does that make a difference? Well, without the leg structure, you can't push yourself up. If you can't push yourself up, you're going to not be able to get a breath of air. And without a breath of air, you're going to suffocate or asphyxiate. And the way they did that was pretty common when they wanted to do it, when they wanted to get this over with, for convenience or whatever reason. They had a very large iron mallet that they would use and go in and just make a nice big whack, and the legs would be broken, and death would come after that not too long. And so the Jews want these folks dead and gone by sunset. And we've said why, because they don't want to be seen responsible for defiling the land. They're trying to go back and do this right. Has that bothered them so far? No. Well, yes. Because when they got to Pilate's council, did they go inside the praetorium? No, because to do so would have defiled themselves. And yet at the same time, they broke all kinds of other laws. So what's the difference? Well, when they're in front of people or things that the nation's going to see, they want to be seen as upright men. But the rest of the time, they'll do whatever is expedient. Which, by the way, in order to get this order done, who did they go see?
Pilate.
And where do they find Pilate? In the praetorium, in all probability. Pilate didn't stand out front waiting for people to come by and want to talk to him. So can we say they went into the praetorium? No, but in all probability they did. And so we look at verse 32. That was the request. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with Jesus. So his two thieves that he was crucified with get their legs broken. Verse 33, when they get to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. Now, these are soldiers. It's not going to be the first dead body they've seen. They know what a dead body looks like, right? So they didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And, by the way, the medical folks would tell us that when from physical strain, a heart can literally burst open. And when that happens, it dumps blood into the peritoneum along with lymphatic fluid. And so you get this blood and water. That would be a common reason why this might occur. And so we might even say Jesus willed his own heart to burst at that point. And so that's what happened. Go over to Psalm 69:20.
Rebuke hath broken mine heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to have pity on me, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none.
So in all probability, we can't say with, okay, this is, but that's probably a prophecy about Christ and his manner of death. He's broken heart. Going on with John 19. in verse 35. And he who has seen has testified. Who has seen? Who is he talking about here?
John.
Himself. Yeah, this is John. And by the way, this is a testimony. This isn't just a claim. This word carries forth the, I'm telling you the truth. I'm making a public statement that is dependable. And this public statement, this testimony is true. And I know I'm telling the truth. So here's John saying all those things. And he's just making it triply emphatic. I'm telling you the truth. I know. How did he know? He was there. He was the one lone apostle that we know of was at the crucifixion and close enough for a conversation between Jesus himself from the cross. So John says, I saw this. This is what happened. Why did he tell him that? Look at verse 35. So that you would believe. John's here saying this is a truth that is absolutely important. Why was this so important?
People didn't think he died.
There's no question Jesus died.
Yep.
And we're going to see more about that later, but we'll get there. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another says they will look on him whom they have pierced. Psalm 43:20. If you're still over in the Psalms, that won't be too difficult. Psalm 43:20.
Give us another one.
In case anybody thought I was just wonderful and perfect, we just eliminated that one. Go over to Zechariah 12:10. Ah, I found the problem. Go ahead, Zechariah 12:10. We'll do the last one first and the first one last. No, Zechariah 12:10?
Yeah.
Okay, good. I feel better now.
And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn.
So what is Zechariah describing here? Who will they be looking at?
Jesus.
The one they pierced. And what kind of reaction are they going to have?
Sorrow.
Deep sorrow. One of their own children. When is this going to occur? When did the piercing occur? We'll start there.
On the cross.
On the cross. When is this moment going to occur? Well, it varies. Some of them will experience this in Acts 2, right? Peter's great sermon. There will be many who experience it at Christ's second coming, when the Jews really get the veil lifted, and as a nation, they get a chance to see what they've done. Now, let's fix the other one. Psalm 34:20.
He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken.
Yes. And so did Jesus have any broken bones? No. Go over to Exodus 12, 43 through 47. Now this is the instructions for preparation of the Passover. And we're going to take a small section out of that. The original Passover that the Jews ate in captivity in Egypt. Exodus 12, 43 through 47.
Also the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the law of the Passover. No stranger shall eat thereof. But every servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A stranger or an hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt carry none of the flesh out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall observe it.
You won't do what of that sacrifice?
Break any bones.
Yeah. Now, I know some of you have done something like eat a chicken. Do you ever break a bone in a chicken in the course of deciding to make it easier to eat? Sure. But with this Passover lamb, take care. Not a bone's to be broken. So you don't bring an animal with a broken bone to be your Passover sacrifice. You're supposed to bring the very best you've got. And even when the meal is done and you're ready to throw out what you didn't eat, don't break any bones. That was a big, big deal here. So think about what we've just looked at, this kind of in between, or just before in Mark, our passage today, these things that went on that John describes. Let's just look at the soldiers for a minute. Did they get instructions from God?
No.
And yet, here these soldiers, ordered by Pilate, let's go at the request of these Jews who didn't really care about defiling the land, but because they'd have probably defiled themselves in front of Pilate, but they go over to the ones being executed on Pilate's order, and they break the bones of two of them, but one of them they didn't. But they did pierce him. We're going to show the world he's already dead, so to speak. They are playing right into doing the very will of God to set this thing up so when the resurrection occurs, nobody but nobody can say he was still alive. And so they are really doing God's providential will, aren't they? They're following that out. So let's go back to Mark 15. Verse 42. When evening had already come, so it's really after dark. So did they get Jesus' body down in time? No, not probably. It was a preparation day, the day before the Sabbath. So we already knew that, but now we know it's dark at that time of the year. Really, if they're close enough to the equator, almost year-round, darkness would be about 6 o'clock. You know, I've only been near the equator once, but it caught me off guard. I figured they had much longer days and shorter days. I figured when the sun was right overhead, they'd have these really long days. No, at the equator, sun went down 6:30 every night in Brazil where we were. And they said, oh, yeah, that's normal. It might vary 15 or 20 minutes based on the seasons. Okay. But when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. So here's this man that comes. His name is Joseph of Arimathea, who is a prominent man of the council. What does that mean? What council are we talking about?
The Sanhedrin.
Yeah. This is interesting. We've got a member of the Sanhedrin here, and he is not mentioned in any other context. He's mentioned in all four Gospels, but we don't hear of Joseph of Arimathea at all outside of the fact he's the one that came here as a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. And so what was he? Was he a priest, a scribe, an elder? We don't have any idea because you had all three of those folks on the Sanhedrin. Luke 25:30. Let me restate that. I'm not going to ask you to turn there. Luke 23:50. At least I can read it right if I wrote it down wrong. Maybe it's not the right verse, but I think so. Luke 23:50, they said he was a good and righteous man. This word righteous is the same one that you see applied to Christ. Okay, and it says in Luke 23:50 that he did not consent to what the council decided. Well, that's an interesting question, because if we go over to Matthew and Luke, we'd see that everybody agreed. It was unanimous. So many people, I agree, would say he probably wasn't there. They had a meeting in the middle of the night. They had the concept of a quorum. They didn't have to have everybody there. And if Joseph of Arimathea, if he was a disciple, a follower of Christ, we'll see more about that in a little bit. But he may have been one that they went, you know, if he's here, he's just going to make this difficult. They may have just neglected to invite him. We don't know what happened, but in all probability, he wasn't there. Was it by his? Did he know it was coming and said, I'm not going? Did the council look at it and say, we don't need Joseph here. He's always trying to take us to the middle road. We don't want to go down the middle road. We got to get this done. Whatever. We don't know, but he was not an agreeer with that. Go over to John 19:38. We will look at that one. John 19:38.
And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take down the body of Jesus.
Okay, so that's enough. So he was a disciple of Jesus, what?
Secretly.
Secretly. And he did that out of fear of man, didn't he? He was afraid of the Jews.
I have notes here that say he lived 20 miles away from Jerusalem.
Okay. I didn't run across that studying. Don't doubt it. So, interesting. Okay. So here's a secret disciple who's on the Sanhedrin. And what does he do? It says, oh, I got another piece I want to do first. Because I read it, but I didn't talk about it. And he was waiting for the kingdom of God. What in the world does that mean? Well, when John MacArthur talks about him, he says he may have been what John MacArthur calls a true Jew. And he gives some examples. Zacharias and Elizabeth. In the New Testament, parents of John the Baptist, they had a lot of hope for what would come in Israel, and they were looking for this divine kingdom to come. Anna and Simeon. Remember Anna and Simeon? They were both ones that Jesus was presented to at his birth, and they were like, okay, now I can die. I've been waiting to see the Messiah. Here's the Messiah. It's hard to say exactly what this waiting for the kingdom of God meant. But when we've got Mark saying it in the context that we read from a godly perspective, he was probably one very much interested in not the political kingdom of Jerusalem, or Jerusalem of Israel, but the spiritual kingdom of Israel and a spiritual restoration.
Hebrews 11 is full of them.
Yes, Hebrews 11, that's the exact description they go. Not wanting a house made with hands, or a nation made with hands, but wanting one made by supernatural means. And so he gathered up courage, it says in verse 33, and went before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, that was a giant step. He's been a secret disciple of Christ. It is after dark on the night before the Passover. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, and he goes in to see Pilate. The people that kind of put the day together and arrange things all would quickly say, he probably went in about the time that the Sanhedrin was coming out saying, break the legs. Not too long after that. And so he goes to Pilate. It did take a lot of courage. He's not going to be a secret follower of Christ anymore. And he is going to violate many things with regard to keeping personally pure in the eyes of the Jews for this celebration come up. It's after dark. He's going to handle the dead body and a lot of other things. But he goes to Pilate and says, got on the wrong page there, and says he wants the body of Jesus. Now in verse 44, oh, by the way, what normally happened to the bodies when they were crucified? Do we know? I mean, do you know? I know only because I read it last night.
Didn't they just leave them hanging around for a while?
They might.
Let the vultures eat them.
But in terms of where did they ultimately go?
Into death.
If a family requested the body, they could go get it. And with some exceptions. There were occasions they said, nope, we're not going to honor that. But most of the time they would. But otherwise, if nobody came and wanted the body,
threw him in the dump.
They threw him in the dump. Gehenna. The word for hell actually comes from Gehenna. They throw them in the dump and burn them. They were just rubbish, trash. They're out with the garbage. And Jesus apparently didn't have any family members coming, probably because of God's providential plan here. But so he goes, Joseph of Arimathea goes and asks for the body. Verse 44, Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. And so he summoned the centurion, the guy in charge, and said whether or not he was dead and asked the question. And verse 45, the centurion said, yes, he's dead. And so in a minute, we're going to go talk about what Joseph of Arimathea did and some other very interesting facts. But for a moment, just stop and imagine the life of Joseph of Arimathea that last week. He's a secret disciple of Jesus. Who knows how much he understood about what was coming? Jesus had clearly spoken to his own inner circle, the 12, that he was going to Jerusalem, that he would be taken in front of the Jewish leaders and be killed. But we don't know what Joseph knew, but here on the triumphal entrance, just a few days before, that probably was a high point for him. He's probably like, yes, this is going the right direction. Maybe even a few thoughts of, I'm on the winning team. I don't know. I don't want to add to the scriptures, but all this is going on. He watches Jesus teach in the temple. There's another temple cleansing. If he was a follower of Christ, then that probably thrilled him to see this happen again because of the corruption that was going on in that temple training, and so on and so on. And then we get to this night when the Sanhedrin meets, and just a few hours later, Jesus is hanging on a cross. Would have had to have been quite something to experience. And so going back to the verse, he gathered up courage. Literally, you could write it this way, he dared himself. This is not a mild word for gathering up courage. This is very significant. And so he gets permission from Pilate, and it says here that he took him down. Just a few words to describe something that isn't too difficult to imagine. You know, he's going to get Jesus' body ready for burial. In a moment, next phrase is he wrapped him in the linen cloth. But he took him down. He was the cross taken down, and then he removed Jesus, or did he take him down? We don't know, but how he did it, we don't know the actual steps, but he had quite a task there.
He had to unnail him.
Yeah, which most people say they were pretty straight, pretty much headless nails, so all you'd have to do is pull the body off of the nails. Now, getting a little bit maybe too clear here, but, you know, this would not be a pretty sight. Jesus had been through the scourging and all the injuries and the piercing of the side, and so he's going to clean this body up for burial. Quite a task. What's that?
He's got help.
He's going to get some help. We're going to talk about that help. That's pretty cool what happens here. But anyway, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in the tomb. And that tomb had been hewn out of rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance. Mark gives us some very brief words, but we've got to look at that just a little bit more. Go over to John 19, 38 through 42. John 19, 38 through 42.
And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there.
This is quite a little bit of addition here to what we see going on. So who came to help him?
Nicodemus.
Well, now, we always talk about Nicodemus as going away sad and unrepentant, right? Well, not ultimately. And just so it's clear, John says, oh, this is the guy that came in the middle of the night. Now, John wouldn't say it this way because there weren't chapters back in chapter 3. Okay? So John says, hey, you know that guy I told you about that came in the night? He's here. And he brought what with him? Now, you're going to get different things depending upon your translation, because there's variations in how you might calculate weights. But somewhere between 75 and 100 pounds of spices. Myrrh in specific and aloe. So why did they do that? Why the spices and the aloe?
Came from stinking.
They did not do any embalming. They would simply dress the body up, layer upon layer, adding these spices and whatever with the claws, just to keep it so you could stand to visit the tomb. And we don't have to think about that aspect of it because we both embalm and we pretty much bury. You're not going to get the odors coming out of the sealed casket and all that kind of stuff. So that was a real issue for them. And so that's what they do. They wrap him up and they get him ready and they laid him in a tomb. Where was this tomb?
In a garden
and not too far away. What else do we know is characteristic of this tomb?
Had not been used.
It was kind of like, okay, in our way of doing things, how often would we make mention of the fact, oh, by the way, the grave that they buried him in, nobody had been buried right there before. I mean, that was just kind of like, but in their time, particularly people that were common people, they didn't get to be buried in a tomb that, quote, hadn't been used before. As a matter of fact, the custom was, it was a cave-type thing somewhere. It might be out of dirt. It might be out of rock. They would generally put shelves or something in it in some fashion. And when somebody died, they'd lay them in the tomb, maybe with a whole bunch of other people already stacked on shelves. And the body would decompose. And at some point in time, you'd be down to pretty much bones, right? At that point, they would build a smaller box and condense the bones into this box and slide it on the back part of the shelf. You might even have another body placed in front of it on the shelf, but certainly on other shelves in the tomb. And that was the way that common people were buried. But that isn't what happens to Jesus, is it? First of all, his tomb's in a garden. It's not very far away. We didn't mention that. But it's in a garden. It's hewn out of rock. Solid rock might be the right way of thinking of it. How could it be rock if it wasn't solid rock? And never been used before. His body is laid in there. And by the way, there's this stone door. A stone that is rolled in front of it as an entrance barrier. To have this quantity of spices used, to be in a tomb that has never been used before, to have a tomb out of solid rock in a garden, this is like a high kingly burial. Jesus got the royal treatment in his burial conducted by Joseph of Arimathea. Any questions or comments about that?
Would it be true to say that they probably still hadn't figured out what was coming down the pike?
It would be absolutely certain they didn't have any idea it was coming, just to kind of skip ahead, because who should have been the ones that expected what was coming the most?
The disciples.
The 12. And when one of the women comes and says, he's risen, do they believe her?
No.
You're a nut. Let's go look for ourselves. Maybe they went to the wrong tomb or whatever. Now, I don't want to steal too much from the future, But no, but there is a group that knows something was promised, and that's just super interesting. We'll get there in just a minute. So going back to 1546, so they roll the stone against the entrance. Now, I'm going to save that last verse just a little bit longer. And, well, now I'm going to change my mind. Let's go ahead and talk about that last verse. There were some other people looking on. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, and they were there looking to see where he was laid. Luke adds another lady, Joanna. And so you've got these ladies that are following along, and let's see what they do. Luke 23, 55 and 56.
The women who had come from him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. And on the Sabbath they rested according to the command.
So here's these other women that saw what Joseph and Nicodemus did, and they went, you know, he's buried like a king. It wasn't good enough for them, or they wanted their own input. You know how it is. You go to a funeral and you see all these flowers, and yet you're going to send some of your own, right? So same kind of a deal probably. But they go home to prepare spices. Do they get those spices on Jesus that night? No, because they're now into the Sabbath, and they're not going to be able to go back and do that. Plus, we'll find out when we study it later, they were concerned about being able to get past that stone that got rolled in the way. Okay? So they're not going to make it back there. But let's go over to Matthew 27, 62 to 66. We've got to tell the rest of this story. Matthew 27, 62 to 66.
The next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief, am I in the right place?
You're absolutely right.
Yep.
The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers, go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard.
Okay, so what day is this?
Sabbath day.
They're on the Sabbath, they're on the Passover. Where do they go? Into the praetorium. They're back there where they couldn't go at the beginning because a lot of people were watching. Now they're quietly going on their own. This is probably the second time they have defiled themselves, and now they're doing it not just on the day of preparation. They're doing it on the day of celebration. They go into Pilate, and what's their concern?
Someone's stealing.
Why?
Their heads in their beds.
Well, but why were they concerned? Why did they say it might happen?
Well, then just the disciples.
Jesus told
them
he'd raise on the third day.
Yeah.
It's a fulfillment.
They understood all along he was not talking about the temple. He was talking about himself. And they absolutely knew that. They were so concerned about that, even though the disciples didn't get it. They got it. And they went to Pilate and said, "We don't want them to go get the body and make it look like it really happened." These poor, poor people that think they're so smart and they're going to make history go their way, they just can't do anything right. They sabotage themselves from beginning to end because they could have claimed the disciples came and got him. But no, they don't want that to happen. So they go to Pilate. Pilate gives them soldiers, and Pilate says, "Make it as secure as you can figure out how to do."
That's providence.
There's providence at work throughout this whole thing. And so they actually do that. And so they are setting up the proof of the resurrection. Now, we already had a lot that Jesus was truly dead, right? The one thing that might have been left after the cross experience that you might have said something got faked was stealing the body. And God, through his providential plan, uses his very enemies to make sure that's not a very logical conclusion. And so they go set this guard up. And we also know a seal is put on it. We don't read it right here, but we'll get that. If you go through this story, everyone, in their own understanding, is doing their own will. Everyone. Peter in his denial, which, by the way, was providential for his restoration and his ministry. John at the cross as an eyewitness. The Roman soldiers breaking the legs, seeing Jesus is dead. I mean, everything you see here, including the royal burial, people are doing what they want to do. Now, some certainly with a level of sacrifice. Joseph of Arimathea decides it's time to no longer be a secret disciple. And I applaud him for what he did. Here's Nicodemus. I mean, not everything that was done here was necessarily evil or self-serving. Some of it certainly was. But we get to see God's providential power at work in an extreme way. And out of all this, we ought to look at some people who have apparently been saved, been reborn. The thief on the cross, the centurion, Joseph at some point, Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus. Unlikely people, every one of those. Would you pick the first person visibly converted after Jesus dies to be a Roman centurion? No, that wouldn't fit very well. And yet, that's who God calls. And you know, we could add you and me to that too. Out of God's grace and people living their own lives thinking they're doing exactly what they want to do, God orchestrates exactly what he wants done every minute of every day in every location around the world. Past, present, and future. So, to me, this is just quite a story, quite an example of God's providential work being done. And we live in a time when it might be hard to see God's providential work being done because of some of the things that, for those of us that grew up in the 60s, we saw turmoil. But did we ever think we would see the kinds of things going on in our society that we're seeing today, the kind of thought processes, the kind of suppression of free speech, and go on down the list? You know, it's just unthinkable that we are where we are. And yet we ought not think for one second that this is anything but the providential work of God occurring for his purposes. And if we were to read Romans 8:28, and for our benefit as the called ones of God. Questions, comments?
If you look at these Jews here, you can, in the way that things are happening and the way that things are planned, but they don't think it is, just like you're talking about, things are done, a perfect fit for today.
It is.
We may be even more illogical, but still.
Well, you know, this is probably worth saying. Which one of the characters or the people, I don't know, characters don't make it sound like a play. Which one of the people directly involved in these moments, you can go to the apostles, you can pick from anybody. Which one of these people at the time had any ability to see and say, oh, don't worry about it, this is just God at work? Not a one. Not a one can sit there and say. Now, I say of the ones mentioned, we might have another Anna or another Simeon out there that God has revealed something to. But in terms of the characters of people involved in this and what's going on, it doesn't appear to us any one person that would say, there's a great sermon out there. It's not perfect, but it's very good. It's done by a black man, and the theme of it is, well, today it's Friday, but Sunday's coming, meaning the resurrection. It's a really good, If you want to be encouraged, it's a good sermon if you're going through a difficult time. Yeah, it might be Friday for you, but Sunday's coming. None of these folks could have said, Sunday's coming. Matter of fact, when Sunday came, they said, no, it didn't. So we'll get there another time. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, God the Father, Jesus the Christ, and the Holy Spirit, we pray to you today. We pray to you because you are at work in our lives, whether we see it or not, and we know it, and we see examples of it here in these verses today. Lord, it is interesting to see how things are pulled together from Nicodemus being a believer at this point, Joseph's own role, the people that you save, the way that you make sure your timing is perfect when Jesus died, and now the resurrection to come in our future studies. Lord, let us proceed through life with confidence, understanding that the small events of life, let alone the larger ones, are under your control. Lord, let us live by faith. Lord, it says the righteous will live by faith. Lord, increase our faith. Forgive us in our unbelief. Lead us into living out of faith, minute by minute, day by day, hour by hour. Willing to do, as Jesus called out in Luke 9, to sacrifice ourselves, to pick up our crosses and follow you, not trying to save our own life, but giving it for your sake, that we instead might live rather than lose it. And Lord, we know we're not talking about physical life, but about eternal life. Lead us into the rest of your great kingdom to come. And we ask that you do that, not only accepting our prayer through this means, but answering that desire of our hearts to be in your kingdom through Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.